Our passage this morning is going to focus on verse 5 of Malachi 4. Let me begin reading, however, back in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, and it is burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant, when all of the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. So that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes, the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So ends the book of Malachi. I'm not going to end our time in it. We're going to spend at least another week here, but I want us to look at verse 5 today as the outline for our meditation this morning. Read that verse to you again. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Sorry, I read that pathetically. Let me read verse 5 again. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That still didn't do it justice, but hopefully a little bit better. Awesome. To see that this passage is preparing those people for a day that was coming and should be for us a day that we are able to say, that day has come and that day has changed everything about us. That day has changed how we view this earth in which we live. And it's going to be our focus today to think about this. Malachi's hope of the coming of Jesus. This is the day that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, describe for us. That time that has changed everything. Now, there are other days, and I may make reference to some of these, that talk about the day that we will look forward to, yet from now is the time of Jesus' return, when Jesus comes and he casts all of his enemies into the lake of fire, even death itself. So there is a day that we anticipate. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're going to be anticipating a day that is to come. But do not let that take away from us any aspect of our lives, any aspect of our meditations this morning that look back and say, but we live in a day when this has changed everything. What Malachi is speaking of has happened. Let's look upon that this morning. First of all, I want us to consider, why Elijah? Secondly, I want us to look at the description of the day that Elijah prepared us for. Why Elijah? See, we know, and we're going to look at some passages also today, that this is ultimately John the Baptist, is the fulfillment of this time in which Elijah the prophet was to come again. Now, we'll see very clearly in our scriptures, we don't have to wonder or wait for, okay, so was Elijah going to be resurrected? Was he going to come forth out of the grave? Was he going to go forth speaking? Was it Elijah, this person that lived? And we're going to read some passages from 1 Kings. Is he the one coming back? Or is there one like him? Perhaps even one that does what he was doing to the point of perfection in light of the day that is to come. Yes, that's what we're looking for. But no matter, regardless of the John the Baptist was the one whom this passage is speaking of, clearing the way for the day of the Lord himself, who is Jesus, why Elijah? Why didn't God reveal, and Moses is coming back? or Abraham is coming back. Why Elijah? Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. As I was emphasizing the question, I started really realizing in my own mind, I'm not sure that the sermon's going to answer that question. So if I really built up, you know, awaiting some point, oh, I see why here, may not satisfy you. But hopefully so. All right. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is recording a passage. You may be well aware of the context, but if you wanted to kind of gaze around in your text, you could see that Elijah is confronting the false prophets, the idolaters of the day. And in chapter 18, I'm going to read in verse 36. We could read all around this and see some really wonderful things. But in verse 36, "And at the time of the offering of that oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things by your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.'" Elijah is the one who was proclaiming repentance. Turn away from the idols. Turn away from your idolatry. Turn away from your own hearts and turn back. May the Lord Himself grant that turn. What a wonderful prayer. See, our prayers are pretty weak. If it's, "Lord, I hope they turn back to you." Why are you even saying that? It tends to be our prayers many days. "Lord, turn their hearts to you." And here Elijah is praying that. Elijah's message was centered around repentance. Elijah was known for being stubbornly faithful in proclaiming God's word in the midst of God's own people turning to idols, in the midst of God's own people rejecting God Himself, calling them to repentance when they need it absolutely so. Elijah was also a person outside the power structure of his society, even living much of the time in the wilderness, similar to what John the Baptist would do. But most important, he was a covenant messenger, preaching the law of Moses to a nation that had drifted far from it. In other words, it was Elijah because it wasn't simply the lawgiver that John was representing. John was one who was declaring, "You must repent because you must see you have gone astray into sin. You have rejected God. You have rejected His covenant. You have rejected His law." And as Malachi says, "Remember the law of Moses." Now he says, God is going to send Elijah the prophet, one like him, one like Elijah, who also was saying, "You have gone astray. You are interested in idols. You are interested in false sacrifices. Turn back to the true God." I want to ask you, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 7. Matthew 11, verse 7, "As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. Did John need a bit of explanation? Yes, he did. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Verse 8. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Verse 9. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, more than a prophet. Verse 10. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. There has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. The violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Listen to verse 14. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who has been promised to come. The concluding words of Malachi and these words of Jesus tie in together, preparing them and, dear friends, preparing us to understand that Jesus is the one whom all of the prophets, who the law itself foretold of. And John the Baptist wasn't just some recluse in the wilderness with an interesting message. John the Baptist wasn't just even a prophet. John the Baptist was the very last one sent by God to say, my son has come. Dear friends, that means we must ask ourselves, do you recognize Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us? Do you recognize Jesus to be the Son of God? Do you recognize that at this moment, all of history culminated when God Himself stepped into this world as a man? What does that mean? Everything is now different. What does that mean that God Himself became man, that God Himself took on the form of human flesh, that God Himself humbled Himself, emptied Himself, and became lower than the angels? This is the moment all of history had waited for. And all of creation was not ready to comprehend what this moment meant. Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, this is the Elijah who is to come. And that means Malachi's words had come true. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. While we're there in Matthew, turn over to chapter 17. This is the passage that records the transfiguration, right? There are some weird things in this passage, weird by human standard here. Things weren't normal, what you see. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. Isn't that beautiful? Compared to Malachi, said the Son of Righteousness is going to come with healing in his rays, his wings. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. Again, why those two? Moses and Elijah. If you remember Malachi's words in the passage that we're studying, remember the law of my servant Moses. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. I can't think of another phrase right now, except it's about to go down. Everything the prophets had foretold of, it's coming to this time. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I can't read that passage without having a Davidic chuckle. We'll make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when those words. Make three tents for you and Moses. Boom. All right, in the midst of while he's speaking. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Bright cloud. I'm not sure what that looked like. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son. Here's Moses, Elijah, fulfillment of what Malachi had said as John the Baptist is preaching. All of this is going on. Jesus is being transformed among them. This day came. Everything the prophets were looking for came true. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified, as they should be. What a contrast. Oh, we'll build a tent for you and for Moses and for Elijah. Then God's voice roared out, pointing out Jesus is his beloved son. Jesus is the one on whom the Father is well pleased. Verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise, have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. That's not just recording the coincidence of the moment. It's not just there by happenstance. The transfiguration happens. Jesus is shining. His clothing are like emitting light. They became white like light. He is shining. They still don't get it. God's voice booms out of heaven. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. They fall with holy terror. Jesus comes up and touches them, says, have no fear. They look up, and now they only see Jesus. What a theological moment. Now they only see Jesus. As they're coming down off of the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things, but I will tell you that Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. What a moment when all the prophecies came to be realized by this small group. The appearance of Moses and Elijah in this text emphasized Malachi's prophetic purpose. As I read to you from Malachi 4:4, remember the law of my servant Moses. 4:5, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The purpose of both Moses and of Elijah was to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And at this moment, it's proven. Did you notice how Malachi ends? And again, we're not going to finish off in verse 6 this week, but the closing of the Old Testament canon ends with the words, utter destruction. Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. I get my little drop-downs confused in my Bible software that I use to both study from and then to print out my notes. And it's got a little selection that says, oh, which Bible do you want to search from? Which Bible do you want to show? Which Bible version do you want to copy and paste? And so many times I'm there in the ESV studying this out, reading through this out, but I prefer the NASB. So many times I've got that there too, and I forget to change the NASB to the ESV. And so sometimes when I'm reading out of my notes, you may say that's not what we're seeing here in our ESVs. The reason I say this is I don't know exactly which version I originally copied Malachi 4:5 from. But realized it wasn't what the ESV said. ESV says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Whatever version it was, and I assume it was the NASB, but I never went back to check. It says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Those words have different meaning to you. Awesome day, great and awesome day versus great and terrible day. If we just took it at face value from 21st century, is that where we are? American culture, is there, we may think, oh, great sounds. Great. Terrible doesn't sound great. Awesome sounds like the 80s. But awe-filled sounds a little bit more reverent. So much so we may look at this and be, oh, I could develop an entire sermon based on, okay, this day is going to be great for some and terrible for others. No, it's not meant to be that sort of a dichotomy. These words go together in a phrase that's used often throughout the scriptures. Matter of fact, I'm going to read some of them. First of all, the phrase great and awesome, and it can also be terrible. It's just awe-filled. And again, the word awesome can be awe-filled, made terrible, terrifying, but terrific. It's just an extent of the moment. First of all, this is said to be true of God Himself. Deuteronomy 7:21, I'll read it. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Turn to the 89th Psalm. I want you to see this. I've got another Psalm I'm going to read in a moment and be helpful if you're there. The 89th Psalm. And God Himself is called a great and awesome God. I love the way the 89th Psalm speaks hopefully of us. And the way we worship today. Verse 5. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. We should have this sort of holy reverence. Seeing that God is awe-inspiring, terrifying even, when we truly consider who he is, who we are, and the fact that he has redeemed us by giving his son to die upon the cross so that we would be in his presence. God himself is great and awesome. His name is great and awesome. In Deuteronomy 28:58, if you are not careful to do all of the words of the law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, who is the Lord your God. Turn while you're in the Psalms over to the 99th Psalm. I couldn't figure out if we should close with this verse or put it here in the middle of our meditation. Let's do it here. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Just a question. Do we live in the age in which Jesus Christ is now risen and seated and enthroned in glory right now? Then we of all people should know this prayer. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all of the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool, for holy is he. He is great and he is awesome. His name is great and awesome. But Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, in light of the fact that God is mighty and awesome, in light of the fact that even his name is mighty and awesome, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, there is a day that is mighty and awesome. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Turn to Matthew 21. Now I'm having you turn many places here, but Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is going to share a parable. And there are some parables, there are some metaphors, there are some literary devices we employ to help us understand or to help us out when our speech may be boring and we need something that kind of gilds the lily a little bit. This particular parable is not easy to hear. This particular parable makes it very clear that Jesus is accomplishing everything Malachi that we've studied foretold of. In chapter 21, verse 33, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who had planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. And he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he leased it out to tenants. And then the owner of the home or estate went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took the servants, and they beat one, They killed another, and they stoned another. So again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Are you getting the point of where we're going here? These are the prophets that have been sent to Israel, telling them of their need to repent, for the coming day of the Lord is at hand. Israel didn't like their words. Killed and stoned the very prophets of God. Verse 37, finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." And they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Jesus asks, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he will do to those tenants?" People whom he was speaking to said, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death, and he will then lend out the vineyard to other tenants who will give to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stones that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's work, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. The kingdom of God will be given to a people producing its fruits. And to the one who falls by this stone, it will be shattered to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Malachi says, "Behold, the day is coming. Behold, the day is burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant, when all of the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, and it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings and the rays of the sun." Remember, we read from Matthew 17, verses 5 and 7, the transfiguration, when Jesus was there, and while they were still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus came and touched them after they fell to their faces in fear, and he said to them, "Rise, have no fear. When you stand before God himself, in his holiness, when you recognize that he is there, it's not just religious dogma, it's not just religious things in your mind, but you stand before God Almighty in his presence, you will not be able to stand. There is nothing within you, but you will fall in a realization of your sin. You will fall before him in a realization of what you deserve. And all of those things you have heard declared from him about that you are to be holy as he is holy, you will recognize you have not done. You will recognize that all of the curses, all of the threats of damnation and eternal burning, and to be consumed, that you deserve them. And everyone will fall before him. It is a great and terrible thing. You will have no strength to stand up of your own. You will have no hope to think that you can barter with God at that moment. And there is only one who has the power, the authority, and the will. Out of his compassion, out of his grace, and because of his sacrifice, who will be able to take you by his own hand and say, "Rise. You have nothing to fear. I implore you, clothe yourselves with Christ. I implore you, fall before him and confess your sins. As all of the prophets, as Malachi foretold of, as John the Baptist said, repent. For Jesus has come." Jesus says with his own words, "Rise and have no fear." Jesus alone supplies the atonement and the peace so that we may be in the presence of God and have our sins atoned for. I'll close with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the most holy place through the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, which is his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Rise, have no fear. Rise and have no fear, he said. May our hearts be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is also he who is faithful. Oh, dear friends, I pray that Christ is your life. I pray that Christ is your Savior. I pray right now by the Spirit of God that you see your need of him, that his hope is greater than any other hope that you could ever have, that his joy outweighs any human joy that you could have, that any plans you may have thought would be wonderful for the life that is ahead, you would count as nothing, but say at this moment, "Christ Jesus, I need you." In a few moments, we're going to pass out the bread and the cup.